Okay, I was just saying to everybody online, happy birthday to Eudine McFadden. Wanted to make sure that gets out there. So you may have noticed that the platform looks a little different today. That's because we're starting a new sermon series called Home for Christmas. We are entering into a new season, a season that the global church historically has called Advent, which just means arrival or anticipation, waiting on hope. Because we're remembering that the Jewish people for thousands of years were waiting on the Messiah. And hope and waiting is something in 2020 that I think we all think about a lot. I mean, we're all waiting on hope right now. There's hope in the vaccine. We've got to wait. When's it going to be? Who's going to get it? All those kinds of things. And so we're doing a series in this season called Home for Christmas because we're all going to be home for Christmas. The majority of our church is joining us online from home for Christmas. And I asked them to make this look like a home of, you know, a member of our church. And then when I saw what it looked like, I was like, how much money do the members of our church have? Because I don't know about you, but this is way nicer than the Christmas tree I have at home. This, My Christmas tree looks like it was decorated by five kids, 12 and under. And I don't know about y'all, but there is nothing that makes me lose my salvation as quickly as our four-year-old running around with heirlooms that are ornaments trying to put on stuff that's very breakable. But today, especially for you at home or when you go home, I want this to be a way that you think about your faith differently. Parents, I want the Christmas tree that you have in your living room to be a tool for discipling your kids in the big story the Bible is telling. You know, we used to think we wanted to be home for Christmas, didn't we? I mean, think about it. Like, I've seen so many Disney movies about the character struggling to get home for Christmas. Scrooge kept, you know, Bob Cratchit, away from home for Christmas. We grew up hearing people like Perry Como singing, I'll be home for Christmas. And that used to sound like a great thing. But after this year, what used to sound like a hopeful promise now sounds like a threat. You're going to be home for Christmas. But if you've ever moved away from home, like I have, then when you come back, you can appreciate certain parts of it. So I lived in, Leslie and I, our family, we lived in Abilene, Texas for 8 years, and there are some wonderful people in Abilene, Texas, but West Texas is where God ran out of ideas. I mean, it is really flat. And the thing I missed the most about Arkansas while I was there was the trees. The trees, there's something about being here this time of year that makes my heart open up. And since a lot of us have Christmas trees in our houses, I would like to encourage you to do something when you get home. I want to encourage you to add one more ornament, but I'll get back to that. Do you ever wonder why people do this? This is such a weird tradition that we forget, you know, why it is it ever started in the first place. But every culture has tried to find ways in the world around them to celebrate ordinary happenings in life or make something special in life. So, for example, the ancient Jews around the Feast of Tabernacles, they would pick up palm leaves and they would wave them to remember the Messiah was going to come. In medieval Europe, before electricity and heat, central heat and air, in the middle of the depth of winter, they would go out and they would cut down an evergreen and they would bring it home into their houses and they would decorate it as a sign that God's going to return the world to spring. The evergreens symbolized everlasting life. And for us Americans today, the fruit cake symbolizes the indestructible grace of God. But for real, that's why people would bring the Christmas trees into their home in medieval Europe. It was a sign of hope. And as far as years go, we can use some hope right now. And as far as trees go, they're a pretty good symbol for one. Because the entire Bible is basically a story between two trees, right? We just ended a series on heaven where we talked about how God's dream for the world is for heaven and earth to be restored, renewed, made new, to bring the two together. How there will not be a single part of God's creation that God is going to allow Satan to say, well, at least I got that. That the Christian gospel and story is so big. And the Bible is remarkable in this because it's consistent. The Bible starts off with God making a world that he says is good. And then he places in this garden, he places the first humans, Adam and Eve, he places them in this garden. And he gives them the tree of life. But he also gives them another tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he says, do not eat from that. You can eat anything else you want, but just do not eat from this tree, which is God's way of asking a question to humanity. Can you trust me? Can you trust that I have your best interest at heart? And he gives them the freedom to make the decision, and they make the worst one possible. Now, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, just to help unpack it a little bit, the way my friend Jeff Copeland says it, is it's them deciding what is good and evil for themselves. When they are taking that, they are saying, we are going to be the captain of our own fate, the master of our own soul. They no longer need God. They will be their own God. Then they will be like God. And God says, if you do that, you're going to invite death into your life. But when they do, they don't die. They eat from this tree and they don't die. There is a gap between their choice and the consequences of their choice. But only just a few verses later, maybe several years later, we find out what God meant. Because one of their sons, Cain, rises up and kills another one of their sons, Abel. And then Cain is driven away from home. This is the choice that they made. Some of your Bibles call this part of the Bible the curse. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the curse. Earlier this week for Leslie's birthday, we took all five kids to the Mystery Mansion escape room. It was awesome. They have this one escape room, the Santa's workshop, where you hear that your names have been written on Santa's naughty list mistakenly. Although, in our case, I'm not sure how mistaken that was. And so the goal is you have to break into his workshop and erase Santa, your names from his naughty list. And we did it. We have an hour to do it. With 30 seconds left, we got to the place. We erased our names from the workshop. And in the last, right, you know, like we're all high-fiving and stuff. And then I turn around and I see that some of my children did not just erase their names. They thought it was appropriate to make sure Santa had the correct list. So they added some names. Look at this. They added my brother Curtis, their cousins Jeffrey and Gary, and PV member Bad Brad, which is just awesome. Bad Brad was in the first service, which gave me so much joy watching him realize Christmas is canceled for you, buddy. So when you think of curse, maybe you think people wishing poorly on other people or something like that. But that's not what this is. The rabbis, Jewish rabbis, have long said that when God responds to what Adam and Eve decide, he's not cursing them. They don't call it the curse. They call it observations. God is now observing the way the world has changed. You want this world? You get this world. This is the kind of world we, on some level, have chosen. But curse feels appropriate, even if it is one we chose. I don't know about you, but this time every year, it seems like we're just filled with more grief. I've buried a lot of people this time over the years. It's mental health challenges are on the rise. There's a lot of us who struggle with absences in our families, in our lives. A lot of us struggle with people who won't be home for Christmas. This, Genesis is saying, is what a death-stained world looks like. It is hovering over every one of us. It's what haunts the empty chair at the table at Christmas. It's in the cancer wards, the divorce courts, the jail cells, the broken promises, broken family, broken homes, broken bodies. Adam and Eve's choice doesn't mean that this is the last word. This tree does not have the last word. But it is a word, and it must be named because it's in every one of our lives, in every one of our homes. It is evil. It is the curse. And as far as it reaches into our lives, we find that Jesus can reach even further. And that's why the Bible, like I said, it opens with the story of a tree and it ends like a bookend with the story of a tree. Because in the very last chapter of the Bible, it reads like this in Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the Garden City. On each side of the river stood the same thing that was in the Genesis garden, the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I don't know about you, but it feels like we could use some of those leaves right now. And no longer will there be any curse. God will redeem and restore what he always meant for us and the world to be. That's the story that your little Christmas tree is pointing to. It's not just what happened, it's what will happen. That this is a story that is headed somewhere, and that somewhere, heaven, is a reality to be lived out right now. Now listen, I realize over the past, 10 weeks we've been in a series on heaven, and there's been like some, what are we talking about? And people on the outside of Christianity have often criticized Christians because they talk about heaven so much, because the promise of heaven and the threat of hell has been used to do some pretty atrocious things throughout Christian history. And people, by the way, the rise of the non-religious, which is the fastest growing religion in America, that largely happened because of 9/11, because a generation watched, because of the promise of heaven, a few men do some horrible things and fly planes into buildings because, hey, they were going to get to go on to another kind of afterlife. An afterlife, by the way, that was well-suited for men and not so much for women. Does the promise of heaven make people worse? Some people think it does. And not just in my generation, in previous generations as well. How many of y'all have heard John Lennon's song, Imagine? Okay, imagine that there's no heaven. That song is, sung by John Lennon, that basically, if there was no religion, the world would get along. Even though John Lennon grew up in a time when there were modern atheist regimes and governments that were still cruel. That song was sang 2 years ago in the Olympics at South Korea. And one of the people in the sister of the emperor of North Korea was there. North Korea, listening to a song about imagine there's no religion. Even though they have tried for the last few decades to have a government and culture entirely devoid of religion and God, they have still discovered that there was much to kill and die for. 8 years before that song, Imagine, was released, there was another prophet who had another dream, another thing for us to imagine. And he stood up and he said, I have a dream that one day in Alabama, little black boys and black girls would be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. And in Dr. King's vision, the peace and brotherhood springs not from the loss of faith, but from the fulfillment of faith. He said, he quotes the prophet Isaiah in his section on the new heavens and new earth, that he has a dream that one day every valley will be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. So I've been saving this story for a while, especially when we were doing the series on heaven, because it's so bizarre, but today felt like the time for a bizarre story about heaven. This is a real thing. I checked it out 3 different times. It's a couple in Florida a few years ago named Tito and Amanda Watts who got arrested for selling tickets to heaven. And this, I want you to see, this is a story that was in a newspaper, a real newspaper, which means the quote you're about to hear was something that a man put together and threw at another human being, and it was a journalist that he was talking to. Here's what Tito Watts said. I don't care what the police say. The tickets are solid gold. It was Jesus who gave them to me behind the KFC and told me to sell them so I could get more money to go to outer space. And I met an alien named Stevie who said if I got the cash together, he'd take me and my wife on his flying saucer to his planet. So You try and send an innocent man to jail and see what happens. You know what? You should arrest Jesus because he's the one that gave me the golden tickets and said to sell them. I am willing to wear a wire and set Jesus up. That's a real story in the newspaper, right? And the tickets were 2x4s spray painted gold. And the story ends, I kid you not, with them discovering $10,000 worth of drugs, which, you know, makes sense. And then also a baby alligator. And I love that story because so many people think bizarre things about heaven, and people on the outside of faith think what we think about heaven is bizarre. And if you, by the way, believe that story, I've totally got some 2x4s to sell you that are solid gold. Okay, so people have believed really bizarre things about heaven, but none of them as bizarre as the way your Bible talks about it. And it talks about Christmas the same way too. Before we get to Christmas and how to celebrate Christmas at home this year, I want to show you a Christmas story that you have probably read, but you didn't realize it was Christmas. It's in the book of Revelation, and it's a super strange story. Do you ever wonder why the book of Revelation is in your Bible? I mean, it's super strange, right? Revelation is, it's the last book to make it in the Bible, and it almost didn't make it. It has caused so much confusion, but the reason it's there is because there are some things that need to be told from heaven's perspective. And this Christmas story, the Christmas story is in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, but this is the Christmas story from the perspective of heaven. It's in Revelation 12. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. And from heaven's perspective, on the night of Christmas, all was not silent. All was not calm and bright. It was the beginning of a decisive battle in which the future of the universe would be determined. Now, before I read you this story, you need to know there's a difference between reading Revelation and reading other New Testament books. It's like the difference between reading words and reading music. And we have to realize this is a different kind of communication. And the people who were reading this for the first time, they would have understood how to read the sheet music, right? I mean, there are symbols of oppression and violence and injustice and tyranny. Sometimes the symbols are things like horses that are white, red, and black, and all these different kinds of things. But the people who are originally getting this letter, they would have understood. And hopefully, for this little section after today, you might as well. In Revelation chapter 12, it starts in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in enormous pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. Did you hear that? That ancient serpent. Genesis, the story of Adam and Eve being talked into eating the fruit from this tree. The one inviting all this chaos and death into life. Now, this story sounds so strange, right? This sounds more like Braveheart than Disney. I mean, it's like as if Michael Bay and Steven Spielberg got together and wrote the Christmas story and decided to trip on acid while they were writing it. It's like, but this is what God promised in the garden. It's what God promised in Genesis 3. The serpent will get paid back. John is cutting through the background on the Christmas story and showing us what's really going on. The serpent and the woman are squared off, but the woman isn't on her own. John says the woman screams out in pain. Somebody tell me, what's that a reference to? Childbirth. The pain of childbirth, which is in Genesis 3. It's one of the first things God says that changed in this world. The woman screams out in pain. It is the curse. But Jesus doesn't just come for the curse. He comes through the curse, takes itself on him on the cross, and empties the curse of its power. And yes, the serpent may bruise his heel, but he has crushed his feet. That, or his head. That's what is happening in this story. God is on the move. He is aggressively taking back over every inch the devil has claimed. In Bethlehem, God is keeping his first promise that the darkness doesn't win, that love and not hate, that good and not evil have the final word. Every year, I hear some version of people talking about the war on Christmas. Listen, I don't know what your opinion is on that, but you need to know there is more a war of Christmas than there is a war on Christmas. Christmas is God decisively acting. The incarnation throughout 2,000 years of church history was seen as God's invasion of Satan's territory. And by the way, we used to sing about this in Christmas. When we would sing Christmas songs, we would sing about this. We would sing, "Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us from Satan's power when we had gone astray." Or the song you just sang, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." You remember that? "He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." What do we mean when we sing that? Well, we mean that Bethlehem is the invasion of things being on earth as they are in heaven. And you, church, we are, when the Holy Spirit is doing his work in us, we are a colony of that good future right now. Do you realize when the cross started? Every week we honor and celebrate Jesus laying his life down on the cross when we receive communion. But do you realize when the cross started? It wasn't on some gloomy Friday afternoon when the religious leaders and Herod and Pilate got together and decided to crucify Jesus. The cross started when Jesus was born. Because it's when God decided to put on the kind of flesh you're wearing right now. Flesh that's doomed to decay. The moment Jesus was born, he started to die. And every one of us should ask the question, why would God decide to do this? Couldn't God just fix the world by snapping his fingers? Couldn't he just reverse the curse by snapping his fingers? And the answer is no, he couldn't. Because God didn't have fingers before that. And I'm not entirely joking. When God puts on a human body, he is entering into the world that is broken as it is. He accepted the death that came with it, and he reversed it. Here's the thing I think most modern American Christians do not get about their own faith, and I'm so excited to get to share this with you this morning. Do you know what your faith has said for 2,000 years? Do you know where Jesus is right now? He is not just in your heart. Where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of the Father. That's right. I love people who get their Bible. Yeah, he's at the right, the helm of heaven. He's the captain of the universe. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know how the New Testament talks about Jesus? Look at this. In the book of Acts, which is a book that we're very familiar with, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus is raised from the dead, he spent 50 days with his friends. They're asking him questions about, is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, you know what? Stop trying to be in control. It's not up to you to know the times and the dates. The Father is set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, how are you going to do that, Jesus? I mean, we're just a bunch of ragtag fishermen. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky where he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking in the sky?" Let's all read these next three words together. "This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, is now in heaven." This same Jesus will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. That same Jesus is in heaven. Listen, you know what that Jesus was? That Jesus had a physical body. That Jesus had scars on his physical body. That Jesus didn't just vaporize and stop being human. He's the first fruits of a whole new way of being human. What we know about heaven is largely what God did for Jesus, he's going to do for all of us in every part of creation. Which means, this is real. This is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. We worship a God who has elbows and fingernails and scars on his hands. And yeah, it's not just a regular physical body. He can walk through walls, but he can also eat breakfast. He can be recognized by his friends or not recognized by his friends. There's a connection between the body that he had before and the body he has right now, which means God in heaven in this very moment has a body that looks something like what you have on. Because that's what Christians believe. Christmas is God accepting this, accepting the catastrophe that has become of the world, putting it on to redeem it, including your body. There's a connection between who Jesus was before he died and a connection between the body he has right now. It's a transformed spiritual body. It's a body that could talk and be touched and touch others is what Jesus has today. And where is Jesus? You already answered this. In heaven, which means earth and heaven have already started to be bridged. Bethlehem was the beginning of that. The promise of Christmas was completed in Easter. Heaven and earth are married in Mary's womb, and one day that will be complete. That's what Christmas promises. This is a really big deal. Jesus became like we are, so we could one day become like he is. And one day we will. One day the whole universe will. Remember what happens in Revelation 12? The woman screams out in childbearing, in pain. That's the curse. Jesus comes into the messiness of our world. He does not escape it. He enters into the world of poverty and genocide and violence and oppression. He enters into that world and he fights with us in it and he sacrifices himself for us. It is no secret that this time of year, mental health issues go up. Depression, suicide, anxiety, all those things go up. Death seems more heavier and heartache more profound. But it is not the end of our story. The end of our story is a Bible ending much like it began, with God redeeming every single part of it, and somehow it being stronger and better for having been broken and restored. And that's why the Bible ends with that line, the line that every one of us, even if you're not a believer, you want this. There will be no more curse. So I'd like to encourage you to add one more ornament to your Christmas tree. Where is the curse in your life? Where is the curse in your home? Where's the curse in your neighborhood? Where do you see the curse most profoundly in the world? Would you just take out a piece of paper when you get home and write it down? Here's what I wrote down. COVID-19. The health of Randy and Karen Hughes. Jamie Kime's dad. My dad. And just put this. Pray over it while you do it. And then just put this in the tree as a reminder that this is not the end of our story. If you're going to be home for Christmas, remember where your real home is. A world without death or loneliness or pain. That's home. And there's no place like it.